this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. So hey, let's begin. Let me share my screen and we shall get started. Okay. This is from the Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. And Grace, would you mind reading that for us? Grace, you might be muted.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I hear you now.
Okay. A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed, "You who are Jews, indeed, all of you staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words. You who are Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man commanded to you by God with mighty deeds, wonders, and signs, which God worked through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the set plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed, using lawless men to crucify him. But God raised him up, releasing him from the throes of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me. With him at my right hand, I shall not be disturbed. Therefore, my heart has been glad and my tongue has exulted. My flesh too will dwell in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. My brothers, one can confidently say to you about the patriarch David that died and was buried, and his tomb is in our midst to this day. But since he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he abandoned to the netherworld, nor did his flesh see corruption. God raised this Jesus. Of this we are all witnesses. Exalted at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured him forth, as you see and hear." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
And Grace, would you mind reading the responsorial psalm? And we don't have to do the responses, just maybe read the response and then drive on through.
Yeah. Okay, sure. Lord, you will show us the path of life. Keep me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, my Lord are you. O Lord, my allotted portion and my cup, you it is who hold fast my lot. I bless the Lord who counsels me. Even in the night, my heart exhorts me. I set the Lord ever before me. With him at my right hand, I shall not be disturbed. Therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body too abides in confidence, because you will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, nor will you suffer your faithful one to undergo corruption. You will show me the path to life, abounding joy in your presence, and the delights at your right hand forever. Lord, you will show us the path of life.
You're very good. Thank you, Grace. Diana, would you?
All right. This is from
From, looks like 1 Peter chapter 1.
Exactly, yes.
Yes.
Beloved, if you invoke as Father him who judges impartially according to each one's works, conduct yourselves with reverence during this time of your sojourn, realizing that you were ransomed from your futile conduct, handed on by your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a spotless, unblemished lamb. He was known before the foundation of the world. And there I'm cutting off. Let me fit to window. There we go. He was known before the foundation of the world, but revealed in the final time for you. Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Very good. Thank you. Okay, and I'll take care of the gospel here. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. That very day, the first day of the week, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he replied to them, "What sort of things?" They said, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since this took place. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. Then some of those with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophet spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures. As they approached the village to which they were going, he gave the impression that he was going on farther. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And it happened that while he was with them at table, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. With that, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?' So they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem, where they found gathered together the 11 and those with them who were saying, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two recounted what had taken place on the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Very good. Let's see here. Yeah, David, King David is traditionally regarded as the author of the Psalms, but I think modern scholars regard that as not likely, not really possible. I don't know. Some of the Psalms are clearly not written by King David. Some of the Psalms seem to relate to events well after he lived. But traditionally, who knows? Maybe there's some basis for that traditional belief. So here we are. You know, it's kind of interesting. I heard something interesting about this, the men on the way to Emmaus. In Mark's gospel, it said that Jesus had an uncle named, I think his name is Cleopas. And Cleopas is referred to a few times. And here we are, here's this guy walking away from Jerusalem. So what's going on here is that it's Easter Sunday, but these guys haven't gotten, these guys haven't encountered the risen Christ. And they're fleeing, they're still fleeing Jerusalem. So the resurrection has happened, but it hasn't, news of it hasn't come to them. So they're still in this state of running away. And we might say too, that they're in this state of dejection. They're walking along looking sad. And their condition is kind of interesting. Their eyes are downcast. Let's see, where is it?
Right above the word Cleopas is downcast.
Okay, right. They stop looking downcast. So they're kind of depressed and they're anxious. They seem kind of prickly even. They seem a little angry when Jesus, they sort of think, oh gosh, like don't slow us down, buddy. We're getting out of Dodge. And in fact, you know, I remember the words here is conversing and debating. But I remember in Greek class that there was a discussion of the fact that the word there is ekbale, and it has the word ball in it. You can hear ekbalein, the word, and it just means to throw. Or it's so you know, literally these guys are walking along kind of throwing words at one another. They're not really in each other's presence, but they aren't really sharing their minds and hearts with each other. They're just too shocked to do that. They're both, and I recall too, I remember hearing somebody discuss terrorism as what he described an anti-sacrament. In other words, it's the opposite of a sacrament. A sacrament is meant to draw us together and to create fellowship with each other. Whereas terrorism is meant to divide and scatter and plunge people into the isolation of fear. And these guys exhibit all of those characteristics. They're walking along looking downcast. And I remember too, and here we're touching on the theme of resurrection, but maybe a broader theme of resurrection that goes beyond just simply Jesus rising from the dead, which is also clearly important. But these guys, they're looking downcast, they're kind of hunched over. And the Greek word for man is anthropos. It's where we get the word anthropology from. Mm-hmm. And somebody explained to me that it comes from Greek root words that refer to the fact that we look up, that human beings are unique among most animals for looking up. We look up and out at things, you know, whereas most animals look down. For example, the cattle that graze in the field, their heads are always down. Even the birds of prey that soar through the sky, they are all looking down for their prey on the ground. So this is a very kind of inhumane posture that these guys are in, you know, looking down. Like we're meant to look up. And even, you know, Jesus even says in one of his apocalyptic discourses, he says, you know, when as he's describing the end of the world and the collapse of all that is, Jesus says, when you see these things happening, raise your heads and stand erect and know that your redemption is at hand. So, you know, being upright and holding our heads upright and erect, it's a foreshadowing of the resurrection. You know, it's a foreshadowing of the uprightness of the risen Christ. But also, it's our natural disposition. It's how we're supposed to be. And the effect of Jesus is their encounter with Christ is to raise them up. You know, to get them out of this. To pull them out of this kind of terrorized condition, get their heads upright again, get them to the point where they can really face each other and have a fellowship with each other. And you see at the end of the story, the end result is them running back to Jerusalem. So they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem where they found gathered together. So they're going back to the fellowship of the other disciples. They're going back to the fellowship of these ones who had been scattered and dispersed by the violence of Good Friday, who had been scattered and dispersed by the terror. But now they're running back towards the very place they were fleeing. And as we'll see in the Acts of the Apostles, they're going to go there and wait for the Holy Spirit and then they'll begin the work of the church. They'll begin the work of spreading the gospel. Another detail, or another interesting feature of this text, and what might be close to the main point of the text, is that Jesus asks them. It's interesting to think like what tone of voice to strike as you ask this question. Jesus, and he said to them, what sort of things? You know, Jesus comes up to them and says, like, what are you guys doing? Like, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. And then the men say, are you the only guy who doesn't know all that's going on there? And Jesus kind of like, is he being playful here? Is he saying, tell me what sorts of things? Or, you know, what's going on here? And then they proceed to give Christ a very detailed account of just about everything. They give him an astonishingly complete summary of all of the events associated with Jesus' life. You know, his ministry got going. He confronted the chief priests and the rulers. He was crucified. We were hoping he was going to be the Messiah. Didn't seem to turn out that way. It's been 3 days. And people are talking about, bless you, people are talking about a resurrection. Some women told us that they found the tomb and there's no body in there. Jesus said something about a resurrection, but we don't know what to make of that. There's even a vision of angels, and they even sort of, if they haven't been to the empty tomb themselves, then somebody closely associated with them has been to the empty. Their account of the details of Christ's life is astonishingly complete. But that doesn't add up to faith. You know, that doesn't add up to a faith that really makes a difference. That it isn't until they encounter Christ personally.
Yes.
It isn't until they have this encounter with Jesus. And it's in the break in the context of this celebration that sounds an awful lot like a Eucharist. You know, it's Jesus walks with them. And here it's kind of interesting. It sounds like a mass. It sounds like the way we structure our liturgy. Jesus begins talking to them. And what does he do? He explains the scriptures, which one of the first homilies ever. Way better than all subsequent homilies, I'm sure. But Jesus, you know, lays out the meaning of the scriptures, but then they stop and they go in and they celebrate a Eucharist, or what sounds an awful lot like a Eucharist. He took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. And that sounds an awful lot like what we say at Mass. It sounds an awful lot like the verbs that are used at Mass. Mm-hmm. To take, bless, break, and give.
It has miraculous impact too, because their eyes are opened.
That's right. They see him.
Yes.
Yeah. And this is the encounter. You know, this makes a difference. This gets them going. This affects a 180 degree change in about face. And I mean that literally.
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
They go back to, they turn around and go back the way they came, right back to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And I puzzled over this gospel, and this gospel always bothered me. I mean, it's a beautiful gospel. I've loved it. Mm-hmm. Oh, I see. Okay, Laura. Okay, in the Laura, are you watching The Chosen? Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah. I haven't seen a single episode, but I've heard people say it's very good.
I'm addicted to it.
It's just
transformative. It's beautiful.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah, it really is.
Okay.
Well, that's very skeptical. So
I gotta be honest with you. I was skeptical too, but mm-hmm. at your recommendation, maybe I'll take a look at it.
Oh, it's wonderful.
Okay, good. I saw a hand go up. I just want to mention something quickly. Or I'll do it as quick as I can. A feature of this gospel that always bothered me was the fact that Jesus disappears right when he reveals himself to them. And I'm like, why didn't he at least stick around a little while and like let them enjoy it a bit? And I came to an understanding of this in conjunction with the death of my father. And I was with my dad. He was sick for about 6 weeks. He passed away. And then we had the funeral, and I was crushed with sadness. I was really sad. I remember going to the funeral director, and the funeral director was going to write the obituary. And the funeral director said to me, "So tell me about your dad." And my throat just like clotted up with grief. I couldn't get out a single word. You know, I just thought to myself, I'm never going to be happy again. I'm never going to, you know, I'm never going to, so I ended up writing the obituary, and then, yeah, it was great. And then at the wake, there are all these pictures of my father, as pictures I hadn't ever seen before. Like, I think my aunts had these pictures that in their, maybe in shoeboxes or something, that I'd just never seen. There are pictures of my father as like an infant, as a toddler, all the way up, you know, high school, college, law school, dating my mom, in the army, with us as infants, you know, and then finally pictures from taken not long before he died. And I got this powerful feeling of beginning, middle, and end. You know, that my father's story had been told. And I was looking at the pictures of him as a young man and thinking, like, I know young men like that. You know, I know what that's like. I was a young man myself, and I deal with young men, and now I understand what it's like to be a new father. I mean, I've never done it myself, but I've seen other people who have been through that, and I know. And suddenly I found myself kind of close to my father. I felt like a strange closeness to my dad. It was this weird intimacy, but it wasn't something that I could share. It wasn't something that I could share with him. So it was kind of beautiful in one sense, but it was also sort of painful in another. But I really did have this powerful sense that I remember coming back to Pittsburgh, and someone said to me, you know, you're going to feel closer to your father now than you ever have before. And I knew immediately what that person meant. I mean, I had already, it was amazing to hear her say it, because I already had a powerful sense of exactly what she meant. And it, I just got up and, but, yeah, but I there were a few other things that went on, but to make a long story short, I just had this great sense that I was going to see Dad again, that I was, as painful as it was, as difficult as it was to have him die, to not be able to share this intimacy. I thought of that chapter from the 13th chapter. It's from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I got this very powerful sense that, like, I was going to see, I had a foretaste. I was getting a little foretaste of the understanding that me and my father were going to enjoy in the hereafter. Like, when we see each other in heaven face to face, then all the misunderstandings will be clarified, and we'll just sort of, it was very beautiful and very consoling. And I thought of this story. I thought of the story of the men on the way to Emmaus, because I thought, like, the Lord gives us blessings and gives us intimacy. He gives us understanding, but it isn't the understanding that we want. It's not as complete as we want. And the encounters we have with Christ are never as complete or perfect as we would like, but they are enough to get us going in the right direction. And I think that that's what's happening with these men on the way to Emmaus. Like, they haven't stayed with, Jesus hasn't stayed with them in a way that they find completely satisfying, perhaps. But it's enough to get them going in the right direction, get them back to Jerusalem, back in the company of the other disciples, and just sort of pull them out of the condition in which we find them in the beginning. And I think that that's true of a lot of things. Like we can do historical research into the Gospels and study the Bible, study the historical conditions of the early church. And it might be inspiring, or even like looking for the evidence of God in scientific theories, which we've discussed a little bit in the course of our Bible studies. But none of that is going to really satisfy us completely. It's never going to resolve all of the lingering questions we have. It's never going to be as complete as we would like. But with the right disposition, with the right openness, it can have the effect of at least getting us in the right direction. It can keep us open to kind of the self-disclosure that the Lord ultimately wants to impart to us. Mm-hmm. But it's never going to be complete. But yeah, I'm sorry, I've been talking a lot. Francisco was saying, it's better for you that I go, so I will send you the Holy Spirit. That's right. And Jesus says that. He says that in John's gospel, he says that it's better. Yes. And he's referring specifically to his ascension, that the Lord going up. Mm-hmm. So I think exactly, Francisco, I think that those two are connected. Dr. Alba, I think your audio may have cut out.
Yeah, well, Jesus' approach was... The Jesus approach was a humble way. It's just like if a general came out as a winner and the whole city celebrates. But in this case, especially even the trip to Emmaus, the two disciples didn't even recognize. He was just humble and did not even know that it was Jesus until during the meal time when his actions about the on the table, and then they recognize, oh my gosh, this is Jesus, this is our God, our leader. So the way I look at it, it was not a big celebration. Jesus is humble. He did it in a mild way, and let them discover that I am back from life. So,
yeah. Grace.
Yeah. When the way I see it, this whole gospel reading is about faith and attitude or outlook with faith. Because when Jesus says what sorts of things, he's really making them realize, or trying to make them realize, it's the entree to the whole mass here. He's trying to make them realize that they may have the faith and they're walking the walk, but their attitude and their outlook while they're walking the walk, it isn't the right attitude, isn't the right outlook. They're not looking towards fellowship. And then at the next part, like the last third of the reading, where it says, with that their eyes were opened, that's when they become apostles. Right. And they turn around and they turn towards fellowship.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I really think it's about faith and attitude towards how you approach your faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Marilyn, I saw your hand.
Yes, I agree. I think it is about faith and about attitude toward faith. And it's one of my favorite gospels also. And I think it's amazing how immediate and complete that transformation was. And I think it describes the majesty of Jesus, that he was only there with them at the breaking of the bread. He was only there a few minutes, whatever, and immediately they saw who he was, and then he disappeared, much like you would think of life, where something wonderful happens but it doesn't last.
And he said, he doesn't say, do this in memory of me, or it's not mentioned, right. Which is interesting because they obviously remembered him. Everything they said when they went through grand detail, that's their memory of him. They remembered him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, that's right.
It doesn't identify them, does it ever?
Well, it identifies Clopas.
I mean, I'm sorry, as apostles. I mean, they're not.
Oh, well, no, but I talked about Clopas. Did I mention James?
No.
Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. One of the strange things about the Gospels, and people, the different scholars deal with this in different ways, but, you know, James seems to have been a big deal in the early church. In the Acts of the Apostles, you know, James is the one who's in charge of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Like when there's a, I think it might be in Acts, is it 15 or something like that? There's a little council where they have to decide issues about the entrance of the Gentiles into the church. In other words, non-Jewish persons. Mm-hmm. And James is the one who makes the decision. Like James is the one who seems to be in charge of that meeting in Jerusalem. So that James, but you don't really hear a lot about James in the resurrection stories. St. Paul emphasizes the apparitions to Peter, to John, but we don't hear a lot about James. But it's thought that maybe this was the appearance to James.
That
the other unnamed guy might be the Apostle James. And this is his, because James is called the brother of the Lord. And Cleopas seems to be the name of one of Jesus's uncles. So it might be that James was the son of Cleopas. And that this is an appearance to James, but for some reason his name isn't given.
It is in Acts 15, James on dietary law, and so mm-hmm. he does have a big role in the council in Jerusalem.
That's right, and Paul in the letter to the Galatians is butting heads against James.
Oh,
you know, so it's kind of like a Paul versus James thing, and it's a tug of war involving Peter. You know, Peter is kind of stuck in the middle. It's a fascinating thing. Louise?
Yes. Oh, thank you. I'll try to put my thoughts together well. It seems to me that at the beginning, they're both disappointed. They lost faith. In my book, they lost faith. Suddenly, their prophet, who said was God, just died on the cross, and that's it. That's all. And then the way I often read the Bible when I do read it, not enough, I guess, is that it shows us how we are too. It's a reflection of us in the future. That is, then Christ comes, tells them facts after facts after facts, you know, from the Old Testament and so on and so forth. And they have the facts that Mary Magdalene and the other woman, Miriam, I think, saw the tomb empty, Peter and John. They have the facts. It doesn't go in. They still do not believe that he's resurrected. So I think we're often like that. We have the facts and it just stays here. It doesn't fall into our being. And it's when Christ makes the same movement and says the same word than at the Last Supper that suddenly, oh my God, now they have the experience. So it goes beyond. It takes an experience to counter their loss of faith. That's how I see it. And then to me, the loss of faith, the faith is regained when they say, oh yeah, our hearts were burning while he talked to us all the way there. Because to me, the presence of Christ, of God, is in my heart. And my heart is burning when I think of him. So yeah. That's how I relate to it too.
Yeah, I like that too. I like that. I think you're right.
You know, Lord. I'm sorry, Father Graham.
No, please. Yeah.
Right before this story, is the the chapter begins with the women at the tomb, and it's very explicit. The women run to tell the apostles, and the apostles don't believe them at all. It says the other women with them also told the apostles, but the story seemed like nonsense, and they refused to believe them. So, I mean, then Peter runs to the tomb. But I really do think that Jesus disappears because he wants them to go back and confirm that they saw him, you know, that they experienced him leaving Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's a very interesting point.
Yeah.
And to me, it's clear that Christ disappears, because otherwise they would have clung onto the person of Christ, the man.
Yeah.
And they have to cling or have God take over them within their heart. And as long as he's there in the physical, they cannot do that move inside. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of the scene where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in John's gospel. And then there's that famous word that Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me."
Right.
For I have not yet ascended to the Father, is what Jesus says. You know, that this is,
and it's something that I see as a clinical psychologist. I worked in trauma and a lot in bereavement. In order for people to truly mourn the loss of the person they love, they have to stop waiting for the person to appear outside. They keep people who are mourning nonstop is because they want the person to be there in the physical. And what I used to do is like, can you go in your heart and feel the love of that person for you and the love of you for that person? And then they go, yeah, okay, you've got it. Okay, sounds good. Why don't you stay with that and stay with the memories?
Yeah.
Because there he is alive or she is alive. And that usually resolves the mourning. It's a similar process, isn't it?
Yeah, I suppose so.
Has to go in the heart.
Yeah. And I think too, well, I remember a priest was giving a little talk, and he said that he knew Mother Teresa personally. Huh. And he did work with her, and he was, you know, whatever, collaborating at one of her facilities. And he said to her once, you know, "Mother Teresa, what can I do to grow closer to Christ?" And her advice to him was, every morning, the first thing you do in the morning is say out loud the words, "Good morning, Jesus." And I've been doing that. I've done that for a while now, I heard that maybe like a year ago. And it is like, I'll tell you what, sometimes I don't want to say it. Like sometimes in the morning when I have to get out of bed and don't want to, I don't want to say the words, "Good morning, Jesus." Like, I don't want that. I don't want the day to start. You know, I don't want it to be the time to get going. And I resist it. I could feel my own resistance to it, but it is, which is also, I think, a good experience to have. Like, why would we ever be averse to saying hello to Jesus, you know, but maybe confronting that hardness of heart, I guess, is a good thing. It's a salutary thing. But it's such a personal thing to say good morning to Jesus. It's not, you know, it's not a formulaic prayer. It's not a ritual. It's just saying hello to Christ like he's there with you.
Mm-hmm.
Like you would anybody else in your household. It's a powerful little gesture. But it is, you know, and I think that kind of prayer that's very intimate and personal is very important. That's why too, I often recommend to people that they pray out of their anxieties. Like, a great place to begin in prayer is with things that we're worried about, or persons that we're worried about, you know, persons who are in trouble or sick or just lost. I mean, I think of people close to me who I'm worried about, and I just feel almost impelled to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an energetic prayer that comes right out of the heart. It is more, and I think reaching out to Christ in a personal way like that is necessary. Again, like, I would compare maybe the account that these guys give, I would compare it to like a creed. You know, it's similar to the creed we recite at Mass. Like, well, these are the things these are the things that happened to Jesus. These are the things that we believe about Jesus. Amen. And that's great. That's necessary. But what this gospel, I think, is saying is more is needed. Like, something beyond that is necessary. Like a more personal encounter, a more personal reaching out to Christ. Where's the quote, "Do not cling to me" from? And what worries us may be the first thing Jesus wants to know. Yeah, right. Right. It's from John's Gospel, Grace. It must be like chapter 20. I think it's chapter 20. The empty tomb. Yeah, it's got a... Yeah. Okay, here it's chapter 20, verse 17. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and what he told her. That this is an important resurrection story. Noli me tangere is the Latin. That's kind of a famous phrase. Have you ever heard of that? Noli me tangere?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'll put it in the chat. We're using the chat today. Noli me tangere. Is that it? I thought it was four words.
No. How do you spell that?
I think it's noli. Yeah, noli
there
me.
It is. Yeah. There it is.
Noli me tangere. Oh, this is where I wrote a book. What is this? Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of paintings with it too. Jesus is kind of giving Mary Magdalene the, like, a Heisman Trophy move.
Yeah.
He's just sort of withdrawing. There's actually a legend. Well, there was a story about that. Yeah, you see here, Christ is sort of putting out his hand.
Yes.
To keep her at a distance. Yeah.
If you go back, we have a hero of Philippines there, Rizal. If you go back two more times.
I'm sorry?
Go back.
Go back this way. Here?
Yeah.
You can see the Filipino flag behind a woman.
Where's this?
In one of the pictures, Grace.
Here maybe?
Right there. Yeah, you highlighted it.
Yes, you can see.
And that was by Jose Rizal, who's a Filipino national hero.
Oh,
come on!
Yeah, I would like to emphasize that the national hero of the Philippines, Jose Rizal, wrote a novel. That's there. You are.
Yeah, here it is.
Yeah, because there was abuse by the Spaniards at the time. And Rizal, who knows 16 languages, who traveled to Europe at that time, that was in the 19th century, before the turn of the century. He died in the Philippines with the firing squad, because Spain was really against him. He wrote two books. One is Noli Me Tangere, which is "Touch Me Not" in English.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're saying that there's some sort of cancer associated with. It says he was an ophthalmologist.
That's me not. Ophthalmologist. Yeah.
And he was familiar with the cancer in the name.
And the second book was El Filibusterismo in Spanish. Hero was a genius. As I said, he knows 16 languages. He operated on his mother. for cataract, he had many profession. This Rizal, mm-hmm. And of course Spain was against him, because he wrote those two books, against Spain. And if you go to the Philippines, almost every city has a statue of Rizal.
Okay, nice.
Oh, it's famous, yeah.
It is a must reading for us, Noli Mitangere. When we were in school, in third year high school, we are supposed to know the book, and it is a subject matter, you know.
Interesting.
And like when he was killed in Luneta, which is his statue is there, when during the firing squad, when they were ready to shoot him, he turned forward. He didn't want his back to be, he wants to face them, you know, because he was so much against the oppression.
Mm-hmm.
His wow. house is still there, you know, where he was born.
That's his girlfriend, Josephine Bracken, British, English.
It's funny, I have relatives that are named Bracken. It's funny. And Josephine is a common female name in my family tree. It's funny.
Oh.
You're part Filipino.
Unfortunately, they didn't have a child, you know.
Yeah.
Well, this
and
was
they
a
didn't have any children either.
She's from Hong Kong. She was married or born in Hong Kong.
Oh.
Oh, she was born in, she must have been the son, the daughter of
Irish
soldiers.
She was 100% Irish.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've met a guy in Ireland, a relative of mine named Dan Bracken, and he showed us around the farm that my grandmother grew up on. That's funny. Mm-hmm. And okay, well, in any case, that's interesting. That's fascinating.
That's
he took inspiration from this line of this little line of scripture. Well, shoot, we haven't really talked much about the first reading yet, but I mean, one of the things you see who read it? Did Marilyn, did you read it?
No,
Grace, you read it. Yeah. as Grace was reading it, it occurred to me that, you know, maybe during Lent or maybe even before that, we were reading passages from the Old Testament prophets where they talk about, you know, I will return you to the land. You know, these are exilic passages where the prophets are addressing the Jewish people living in exile. And the prophet will say to them, I'll take you back to the land and you will consume the bounty of the land and the vegetation will give you an abundance of food. And, you know, it's a description of prosperity. And of course, it applies simply to, and they're like, in even these Bible scholars will identify particular regions that maybe these texts are referring to, like it's, you know, like Carmel or Sharon or some of these places that are referred in the Bible. But in those stories, that the abundance is so kind of, is so exaggerated. Or the prosperity that's promised is so exaggerated that it seems to point beyond. And I remember talking to you about this. It seems to point beyond simply an earthly fulfillment. It points beyond simply going back to the land and being settled there. In other words, it points beyond like a political or a cultural liberation. And I think that that's maybe what's going on here too, that David built a kingdom. And David achieved for Israel a greatness that was a source of tremendous blessing for God's chosen people. But something more was required. And the fact that David died, the fact that David's tomb was there in Jerusalem was a sign that something more was required. You know, that something more than simply what even David achieved. Was necessary. And I think that's true for, I mean, all human accomplishments, I think, have this character. It's the great blessings, the prosperity that we enjoy, the health, the fellowship. It's all a great blessing. It's a sign of God's favor, but it's incomplete. And that incompleteness is itself a sign. it's a sign of the greater satisfaction that we long for, and which the Lord, you know, as the word of God it proclaims, you know, the word, the God's intention is to give a perfect blessing. And that, of course, is indicated to us in the resurrection of Christ. So all of these Old Testament figures experienced the blessing of God, but they point forward to an even greater blessing that's realized in Christ. So figures like King David, Abraham, the patriarchs, King Solomon, all of the great heroes of Israel's past, they did a lot for Israel. They did a lot in service of salvation history, but they couldn't provide the goal. They couldn't provide the end destination. Only God could do that himself. And that was accomplished in Christ. There's a tremendous amount more to be said about that. One other thing that's kind of interesting is that I got onto this idea a while ago. You know, the disciples are referred to as the 12. You know, the 12 are following, and among those 12, there's three that have a special importance. So Peter, James, and John,
right,
are the pillars, as St. Paul will call them.
Now we're using the word disciples, Father. My understanding is that there were 12 apostles, there were 70 disciples. That's the
okay.
Number.
Well, okay. You mean 72? The sending out the 72?
Yeah.
Okay, that's interesting. I'm not using them in strictly formal designation. You know, the 12 apostles. Or the 12 were themselves disciples, of course. I mean, they were yes, followers of Christ. You know, so I'm just using that in the broadest sense.
Oh yeah.
But the 12 has gone down to 11.
Yeah. You
know, and of course that's Judas.
Yes.
And the you know, this mentioning of 11 is, I mean, it must have been kind of, it's a reference to the loss. It's a reference to the tragedy that the disciples experienced on Good Friday. And you know, the risen Christ comes to them with his wounds. The wounds of Christ are not referred to in the story of the men on the way to Emmaus. It's one of the few resurrection stories where the wounds of Christ are not referred to. But in all the others, the wounds of Christ are kind of highlighted and given great prominence. But the Lord encounters this minus one, or this negative one that is present in the number 11, is itself a kind of a wound.
Wasn't there somebody who replaced Judas?
Yeah. Eventually, but this is before that. This is, right. He's not, that doesn't happen until the Acts of the Apostles. So all during the Easter appearances of the Gospels, they're 11.
Interesting.
The 12 has become 11. And then the first order of business before the work of the church can begin is restoring the 11 to 12. Because these 12 are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yes.
So the idea that the apostles represent the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you got to get back up to 12. And so that's what they do. But Matthias is elected.
Matthias.
And it is a big story about the election, that there are two candidates and one is selected.
Yeah, Justice, I think, is the other guy's name.
Yes.
And the
did we read that last time, a couple weeks ago? No, you referred to it or something.
The election of Matthias, or?
Yeah, I thought you did.
I don't
know. A couple weeks back, in some context, I can't remember if it was one of the I don't remember.
Why is this? Okay. Well, I don't know. Does anybody have any thoughts on the second reading? Grace. Grace, you might be muted.
Grace?
I have a question in the chat. It's like, was Matthias the replacement for Judas?
Oh, I see. There it is. Yes, he was. Oh, yeah, Matthias.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That might be Acts 1. That's like right out of the gate. They have an election.
So who's Bartholomew? Was he one of the apostles, or
I think he was one of the original ones.
Oh, original.
Bartholomew.
Yep. Okay.
I thought he was a replacement too, Gracie. I don't know where I got that idea.
I don't know where I got the idea too, but
he's the one who's supposed to have been skinned alive.
Yeah.
Ew.
And he's depicted in art holding his own skin.
I don't want to see that.
In the last judgment.
It isn't gruesome because here he is at the Vatican or somewhere in Rome. And so you can see his face is in the
Last Judgment. I think there's a picture of him, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
There's a statue at the Met. It's just incredible. Is this it? No, I don't.
Yeah, that was it right there.
That's it.
There it is.
Yeah, the Met. Okay, yeah. This is Bartholomew holding his own skin. So this is him. So you see this is him, say, resurrected, I guess. His skin his skin is intact. But then you see here, his face is visible in the, and I think in the there's a little in the Sistine Chapel one. Yeah. There's a little self portrait. It's thought that Michelangelo. Mm-hmm. It's thought that Michelangelo put himself into the. Let's like. So you can see. Is there a resemblance there?
Yeah.
Maybe slightly. Yeah. A little bit, maybe.
Poor head.
There's another great, yeah. Okay. Well, anyway. Okay. Well, great, everybody. I guess that brings us to an end, brings us to our conclusion. But great. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Laura, do you have our prayer?
Our
Cardinal Newman prayer?
Yes. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
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 The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go forth. See you next week. All right, everybody. You have a good week.
Good night.
Thank you.
You're most welcome.